Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word together, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How big a deal is it to be a Christian? You probably know that I'm going to say it's a big deal. But I wonder what we really think. Perhaps you would not yet call yourself a Christian. Of course, that might be because you have big philosophical or scientific objections to the Christian faith. But very often someone may be basically persuaded that the Christian faith is probably true, but they don't become a Christian themselves because they just don't think it's that big a deal. Christianity might look like a kind of lifestyle choice. I'm happy for you, my non-Christian friends say, but it's just not for me. As though they were talking about getting a subscription to the Telegraph or getting a tattoo. And many professing Christians actually feel the same way. I happen to like it, but it may not be for you. Faith is a personal thing. I wouldn't insist on anyone else being a Christian. Plenty of people, both non-Christians and professing Christians, think that being a Christian isn't that big a deal because life without Jesus isn't necessarily lacking anything. Or perhaps you're not sure that being a Christian is a big deal because you feel that life with Jesus is lacking something. Have you ever felt that though you are trusting Jesus and trying to obey him, you just might be missing something? Most of us have. It might be because evangelical Christianity looks and feels so religiously insubstantial. That may be particularly true under lockdown conditions. How serious can a religion really be when you can do it sitting on the sofa in your pyjamas? It'll be easy to think that being a Christian means little more than having a slightly eccentric Netflix habit. You happen to watch sermons on a Sunday morning instead of Tiger King or whatever it is. But even in more normal circumstances, the St. John's Church experience is rarely overwhelming in its religious impressiveness. I'm not being rude, I like St. John's, but an American megachurch is a much better place to find a large group of obviously passionate people. Our building is nice enough, if I remember rightly, but it's no soaring medieval cathedral to inspire transcendent thoughts. Our musicians do a fantastic job, particularly under current conditions, but if you really want your socks knocked off, well, I'd recommend the choir of King's College or the band at Hillsong, depending on your tastes. And we place great emphasis on our preaching at St. John's, but even in that area, I'm pretty sure that I speak for all our preachers when I admit we're hardly the slickest, most dynamic game in town. We have Jesus at St. John's, I hope. We trust in him, we seek to obey him, we point one another to him, we praise him. But by comparison with a lot of other religious establishments, you might well think that we're lacking a certain something in one area or another. Have you ever felt that Bible Christianity looks and feels religiously insubstantial? We're Christians, but by itself, is that really a big deal? Or you might say, no, look, it's not that I want to be religiously impressed. It's just that I want to be sure I'm going to heaven. I want to be sure that I'm growing as a Christian. I think I trust Jesus, I try to obey him, but is that really enough? I'm still such a terrible sinner. I fear the devil. I fear death. Is just trusting and obeying Jesus really enough to deal with sin and death and the devil? Is just being a Christian by itself really that big of a deal? The Christians in Colossae, to whom Paul writes this letter, are not quite certain that Jesus alone really is enough to bring them spiritual growth and maturity. They are Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, comparing themselves with their Jewish friends and wondering if life with Jesus is lacking something. And Paul tells them, and indeed God tells us in this passage, to keep walking in Christ alone, because in Christ you have it all. And I don't say this lightly, but to be clear, it follows that if you don't have Christ, you have nothing of lasting value. In fact, I think we'll see that just by trusting and obeying Jesus, a Christian is fulfilling the very purpose of their existence, whatever else they do with their lives, and whether they feel fulfilled or not. And just by rejecting Jesus, a non-Christian is failing to fulfill the very purpose of their existence, whatever else they do with their lives, and whether they feel unfulfilled or not. Being a Christian is a very big deal indeed. Paul writes to his Christian readers, keep walking in Christ alone. Spiritual growth and maturity will not be found in anything outside the person of Jesus Christ. The path to spiritual maturity is Christ alone. So keep walking in Christ. Verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I'm not going to say much about this because when we worked through the first half of this letter back in the autumn, we had a whole sermon on just these two verses, which you can find on our website. No video, I'm afraid, just audio. It was a simpler time. But in short, Paul is saying that the way on in the Christian life is the way in to the Christian life. You became a Christian just by trusting and submitting to Jesus. And the path to spiritual maturity is more of the same. Trust Jesus more and submit to him more. There's more to be said on what it means to do that. Paul is going to say it, actually, in the passage that we'll come to in 2 weeks' time. But for now, the command is this: walk in Christ, and walk in Christ alone. That is, don't walk down any other path. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There are plenty of religious options that aren't ultimately according to Christ. Their origin is not in Christ, and embracing them might look like the way to finally make real progress in Christian maturity, but it's a trap, says Paul. Don't be taken captive. Again, he's got more to say on this topic, which he'll say in next week's passage, but for now the command is this: keep walking in Christ alone. Sometimes that will feel inadequate, insubstantial. I will feel there must be more. Surely I am lacking something in my religion, just sat on the sofa in my pyjamas, trying as best as I can to think about Jesus for an hour, trying as best as I can to live for Jesus in the rest of my week. Paul says, well, you do need more Jesus. I will talk about that over the next couple of weeks, but you don't need more than Jesus. Keep walking in Christ alone. Why? Because in Christ, you have it all. What do you mean, Paul, when you say, I have it all? All what? Well, we'll come to that in a sec. But first, just notice the two crucial words, in Christ. In fact, the words in Christ or in him or similar come up in our passage something like 10 times. When someone trusts in Jesus, they are united to him a bit like a letter is united to an envelope. What happens to the envelope happens to the letter. And when the postman collects the envelope, he collects the letter. When Auntie Mavis receives the envelope, she receives the letter. And this whole passage is, in one sense, a list of things that are true of Jesus, things that he is and has done. But because Christians are counted as being in Christ, what is true of him is counted as being true of us. So when we say that Christians have it all, it's really important to remember those words, in Christ. We have no spiritual achievements to credit to our own efforts. Without the envelope, the letter is sat on the sideboard gathering dust. Whatever spiritual blessings we have only because we are connected to Christ, because Christians are in Christ. But what blessings we have in Christ? Paul tells the Colossians two things that would immediately make them say, being a Christian is a big deal. Here's the first. In Christ, you are the better temple. Some of you are thinking, that is not very exciting. I'm not that into ancient architecture, and even those of you who do like looking at temples have probably never wanted to be one. But that's because we don't understand the significance of the temple. Paul is saying, you are fulfilling the very purpose of your existence. We need to go back to the beginning. The opening chapters of Genesis describe God creating mankind and placing them in a garden for them to dwell with him, for him to walk around with them. The whole purpose of humanity, the very reason for our existence, is that we might live our lives in the blessing of the presence of God. Now, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden because of their sin, but God hadn't given up on that purpose for humanity. God commanded Israel to build a tabernacle and then a more permanent temple that represented Eden. In them, God would symbolically dwell in the midst of the nation of Israel. It was the closest thing to a return to the Garden of Eden that God's sinful people could hope for. The closest thing to fulfilling the purpose of their existence by living in the presence of God. That is why Jews got tremendously excited about going to the temple. So they wrote psalms that went, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Or 'How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord.'" If that is just about visiting a historic building, their reaction is completely over the top. No one's been saying during lockdown, "My soul pants for Scotney Castle." But it makes perfect sense if visiting the temple is the closest thing to getting back into the Garden of Eden that they can hope for. And it makes sense that Paul's Colossian readers might be feeling like they are missing out on something. As Gentiles, they can't join the vast annual throngs of rejoicing Jewish people going to the temple for Passover. If that's where God lives, that is a huge problem for them. But even Solomon's great temple was never actually the return to the garden that humanity needed. Only one guy, the high priest, got to go into God's presence in the Holy of Holies at the heart of the temple, and that only once a year, for a few minutes, to do a particular job, to perform the elaborate system of sacrifices that kept at bay the sin that constantly threatened God's presence among his people. The prophets had long promised a better temple, a place where not just Israel, but all the nations could have their sin fully and finally dealt with, and therefore where all God's people could once again truly live their lives in the blessing of the presence of God. And Paul says that better temple arrived in the person of Jesus. When Israel had built the tabernacle and when they built the temple, the glory of the Lord filled it and dwelt in it. And that's what he says about Christ in verse 9. "For in him," in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In the coming of Christ, the symbol was upgraded to the reality. In the temple, the glory of God dwelt, symbolically, in a building. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells, literally, in a body. Jesus, fully God and fully man, is a living, walking temple. And if God's plan is for humanity to live their lives in his presence, what we need is not a building that we might get to visit occasionally and get quite near to. What we need is a living, walking temple like the God-man Jesus. No one played beach ball in the Holy of Holies, but the disciples quite probably did with Jesus. They took Jesus to work with them on their fishing boats. They took Jesus to dinner with their mums. If you want to live your whole life in the presence of God, a person is a great improvement on a building. But Paul is saying something even more remarkable. Because Christians are in Christ, what is true of Christ is true of us too. If Christ's physical body is the better temple, then Christ's spiritual body, the church, Christians, you and me, we are the temple too. Verse 9, Christ is the temple where the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." In Christ, you are the better temple. Though Jesus is now physically in heaven, by his Spirit he lives in each Christian. And so the temple presence of God is with us, in us, every moment of every day. We take Jesus to work with us. We take Jesus to dinner with our mums. This is good news for Paul's Colossian readers. They know the significance of the temple in Jerusalem as the place where God dwells. As Gentiles, they aren't even allowed into the courtyard. Should they become Jews so they can get a little closer? No, says Paul, you don't need to visit that temple in Jerusalem to have the presence of God with you in Christ and by the Spirit. You are the temple, the better temple. Everything you are tempted to look to Judaism to provide, you already have in Christ. This is very good news for us. Perhaps, like the Colossians, you think that a pilgrimage to Jerusalem would get you one step closer to God and really help you in your spiritual growth. Plenty of Christian travel companies will sell you a holiday on that basis. So post-coronavirus, you may have to walk there rather than fly. But you are no closer to God standing at the Western Wall in Jerusalem than you are sitting on your sofa in your pyjamas in Tunbridge Wells. Perhaps more generally, you feel unfulfilled in life. You don't have the job you dreamed of, or any job at all. Or you got the job you dreamed of and it isn't what you'd hoped. You feel sure that God wants you to be married and you aren't, or to be a mother and you aren't. Or you aren't sure exactly what God's plan is for your life, but you're pretty sure that you're missing it. Well, whatever Disney tells us, our feelings are in fact a tremendously unreliable guide as to the truth. If I am not a Christian, I may have a fantastically rewarding job and a wonderful home life and really be doing my bit for society, but I am failing to fulfil the very purpose for which I was made. I am not living my life in the blessing of the presence of God, because the presence of God is found only in Jesus and in those who are in him. On the other hand, if I am trusting and obeying Jesus, then I am in Christ. And if I am in Christ, then in Christ I am the fulfillment of all God's creation plans. The whole universe exists so that God might dwell with humanity. And if I'm a Christian, then in Christ I am the better temple. In Christ I am the place where heaven and earth meet. God made me to live my life in the blessing of his presence. And if I'm a Christian, however I feel about what's going on in my life, I am fulfilling God's purpose for me. It is a big deal to be a Christian, because in Christ you are the better temple, and in Christ you have life from the dead. In verses 11 to 15, Paul again describes Christians as being in Christ or with Christ. These verses are a miniature biography of Jesus, but for those who are in Christ, this is our spiritual biography too. What happened literally and physically to Jesus is counted as having happened to us too. In short, as Christ died and rose to new life, Christians are counted as having died and risen to new life. Part of the problem with living the Christian life is that there is a bit of a time lag between our new status and our actual experience. We really have already died and risen to new life, but physically we continue to live in these bodies and in this world until we die or Jesus returns. We live in a funny in-between time when we have cashed the check, but it's not yet cleared. Over the next 2 weeks, Paul will help us with living the in-between life. But for now, we just need to know that whatever our present experience, this is the ultimate truth about who we already are and what we already have in Christ. And that truth is that in Christ, you have life from the dead. Verse 11 sounds odd, but the image of circumcision here is an image of death. In Christ, you died. Verse 11, in him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ died, and in him, you died. Or in Paul's language, Christ was circumcised, and in him, you were circumcised. This is a very graphic way of talking about death, isn't it? There's no visual aid for this one, you'll be pleased to hear. And a normal circumcision, one little piece of flesh is stripped away. Ask your parents if you're not sure about that. And one assumes there is a certain amount of blood and general unpleasantness. In Christ's death on the cross, his whole bloodied body was stripped away. And what happened literally and physically, historically to Christ on the cross is counted as having happened to those who are in Christ, to Christians. These Colossian Gentiles are thinking, I became a Christian just by believing the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. It seems so insubstantial. My Jewish friends say that to really become one of God's people, I need to get circumcised. And that certainly does demonstrate a level of religious seriousness and keenness that perhaps us Bible Christians are lacking. And after all, my fleshly body is so weak and prone to sin. Perhaps snipping a bit of it off would help me to live for God. But Paul says, you think circumcision's keen? You've died. You think snipping off one little bit of flesh might help you to deal with sin? You've had your whole fleshly body stripped off. Yes, we live in an in-between time when our experience doesn't yet match our status. We continue to live in these sin-prone bodies until we die or Jesus returns. But the answer is not to try to improve on our status in Christ. You've died. And in Christ, you've been raised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Having died with Christ and having been buried with him, as pictured in baptism, you've been raised with Christ. Christ was raised historically, physically, from the dead. And in him, you are counted as having, as already living in the perfect new world that God promises. We belong to the new age. In Christ, you have life from the dead. Because of the time lag between what's already true of us and our experience in this in-between age, we often won't feel like we have life from the dead. We may be tempted to think we are missing something. We may look to some particular combination of music and architecture, for example, to generate the feeling that we have died and gone to heaven. And it may work. But those things can do nothing to produce the reality of life from the dead. And the pursuit of such deceptive feelings is exactly the sort of thing that might take us captive. Being a Christian, just trusting and obeying Jesus, is a big deal. In Christ, you have life from the dead. How is that even possible? And well, it requires forgiveness. And at the cross, Jesus has won forgiveness for us. In fact, at the cross, Jesus forgave our sin, repealed the Old Testament law, and defeated the devil. Verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The heart of our problem is sin. Our rebellion against God makes us liable to his judgment and keeps us from his presence. Now, the Old Testament law makes the problem worse. For Gentiles, it excludes them from God's people together. And for Jews, it specifies all the different ways they have failed to live up to God's standards. And the rulers and authorities, that is the devil and his cronies, are like the prosecuting barrister saying to God, that's Stephen, he is a terrible lawbreaker. And the punishment for breaking your law is eternal death. Well, at the cross, Jesus took the punishment that my sin deserves. He kept the whole Old Testament law perfectly on my behalf. And so the devil has nothing left to say in court. His weapons have been stripped away from him. Did I need something more to deal with sin and death and the devil? No. Jesus has comprehensively defeated the whole rotten lot of them for those who are in him. Forgiveness makes it possible to be counted as having died to my old sinful self without actually facing God's punishment myself. Forgiveness makes it possible to rise to new life in God's perfect sin-free world. In Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, we have life from the dead. Keep walking in Christ alone, because in Christ you have it all. In Christ you are the better temple, and in Christ you have life from the dead. Of course it would be better if we could physically meet together. Don't get too comfortable on your sofa in your pyjamas, because we do want to swap them for real gathering, real community, living life together as soon as we're able to. But in the meantime, if you are trusting and obeying Christ, we aren't ultimately missing anything that is truly necessary. In Christ, we have it all. If you think that Christianity is probably true, but you have not taken the step of trusting and obeying Jesus yourself, then you need to know that being a Christian is not some kind of lifestyle choice. It is a much bigger deal than that. If you think that you need something more than Jesus to really be one of God's people, to really grow in maturity as a Christian, to face sin and death and the devil with confidence, then you need to know that just being a Christian is a big deal. Keep walking in Christ alone, because in Christ you have it all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that we are and have in Christ. Please keep us walking in him. For your sake we pray. Amen.